You may be seated. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I'd like you to invite you to open your Bible to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We'll get there a little bit later on in the service together. Last week we got Daniel out of the lion's den finally, and so we're at a good transition point to go from one sermon series into another, and the new series that we will be starting will be entitled Lessons Learned from Cedar Point, What a Roller Coaster Reveals About Following or Walking with Jesus Christ There. It's kind of a spin-off off last August sermon series. We took a couple weeks to learn some lessons that we could learn from the county fair. And you learned some age-old advice. I know you haven't forgotten those lessons. Age-old advice even last summer about not wearing flip-flops to the fair, right? The importance of watching your step in real life and no doddle at the fair. Those of you going to the Erie County Fair upcoming, you might want to take that advice. Or how the fair freebies paralleled alongside this free gift of God of salvation. Not earned, but freely given. And so we took some lessons that we could learn at the fair and applied them what the Bible teaches about our walk with God. We're going to do a similar fashion with that about some lessons learned at Cedar Point and how that plays into my walk with Christ together. Deep biblical truth and maybe a fun-hearted manner. Well, that's what we hope for. That's what we hope for. It's not typically the practice of our family, but this summer, we got season passes to Cedar Point. And I know a number of you have pointed out at different Sundays that I've got the markings of Cedar Point all across my life there. That's because we have a little going contest in our household to see who can leave the stamp on from Cedar Point the longest. And so that kind of tells you how much we wash our hands. It's a communion week too, huh? Just putting these dots together for you, okay? Regardless, there we've been to Cedar Point a lot. Nearly every single open evening that we've had, we've ventured out there for a little time. So I feel like I've studied hard, and we're ready for this new series on Cedar Point. Are you ready for it? How many of you just want to put your arms up already and scream? I venture to say half of you, maybe even not half, there wanted to put your arms and scream for excitement when I mentioned the word Cedar Point. The other half of you wanted to scream for anxiety when I mentioned the word Cedar Point. And it's the latter half that we'll want to address today. What does the Bible say about this topic of anxiety? I vividly remember it. Just barely over that 48-inch requirement to get on the blue streak. I was staring up at the wooden terror that's painted blue. Hearts racing, palms perspiring, and pits probably sweating. And to make matters worse, standing next to an unstable uncle who was just unstable when it came to roller coasters, because I think he was the reason the blue streak now has a bar that latches down instead of the old seatbelt, because my uncle found a way to loosen the seatbelt each and every time he was on it so that he could actually feel you come up off the coaster just a little bit, lift off the seat of the coaster. And there I was, for the first time, a cautious boy of a personality, barely above that 48-inch line, standing in line, looking up at the blue streak with my unstable uncle. Worried? Yes. Anxious? When the blue streak creates brown streaks, you get where I'm going with all of that. And so the question is there, what does the Bible have to say about anxiety? Because truthfully, when it comes to amusement parks, anxiety is pretty amusing. It's part of the thrill of it. But when it comes to real life, anxiety isn't so amusing. Anyone laugh at sleepless nights when you're just tossing and turning in bed and you can't turn off your mind because of the worries that's causing your head to spin? Or do we laugh when our stomach is in knots? That literally is twisting things up on the inside or even creating ulcers on the inside. Or anyone laughing when they're frozen in life, literally, can't take a step forward, wondering and worried about where that next step may land them or lead them. Amusement, yes, when it comes to amusing amusement parks. But anxiety in real life is less than an amusing situation. And so the question for a Christian is, what does God's word have to say about anxiety? Because if the Bible is God's user manual for life, then it must address this topic, and it must have some help if God is wanting to help us through this twirling pit or this spinning mind of anxiety. And fortunately for us, God's word does address this topic of anxiety, and that's the first topic we want to discuss today about this subject, lessons learned from Cedar Point. And I'll start with maybe something that you weren't quite expecting either when it comes to anxiety. I'm not so sure I really have been praying on this point this week. And I encourage you and invite you, you need to pray through this point on your own thing. Don't just take it because your pastor's saying it there. Make sure it's in the Word there and make sure it's understood correctly in that way. But what I've been wondering and coming to terms with this week is all anxiety bad? Is all anxiety bad? And the point that I've kind of led to, and based off some biblical backing, is that I don't think the initial tug of anxiety is necessarily the wrong thing. It's what we do next with that initial tug. Anxieties are going to arise in life. As a matter of fact, there's some scripture passages that seem to hint at the reality that anxieties are going to come. Jesus himself, the sinless one, as he's inching closer to the cross that final night, he pauses after the Last Supper. He pauses in the garden for one last moment with his disciples and one last moment with his Father in an intentional seeking of solitude. And the story records this. Jesus went with them to an olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, he's speaking to his disciples, his 12 followers, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. Now, the word there isn't the same word for worry or anxiety that's translated elsewhere in the Bible, but they seem close cousins. They seem closely related. Jesus was wrestling with some anguish and distress, and he told them, he said, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." And then check out what he does next. He goes a little further. He bows with his face to the ground, and he prays. And he prays this way, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine." He goes back, he sees the disciples sleeping, he comes back again, and he repeats the prayerful process. In verse number 42, it says, Jesus left them a second time, and he prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." It seems Jesus had a wrestle with a bit of at least anguish and distress, a close cousin of anxiety itself, and even elsewhere in Scripture. When it refers to anxiety, it's almost referring to it in some instances, very few. In some instances, though, that this isn't a bad thing necessarily at surface value. Check this, what Jesus or what Paul says about Timothy, his young apprentice in the faith. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare." It's like Timothy was genuinely concerned. That's probably the word that we use, right? When we're referring to anxiety in a good way, concern, but really we're referring to the same thing. Genuinely anxious, concerned. He cares so deeply about your welfare that it's got him up in arms in this way. He seems to applaud Timothy for his anxiety in that way on behalf of the church in Philippi. And then Paul says even of himself later on in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches." It seems, and you're going to have to make that decision for yourself, but it seems that maybe the initial tug of anxiety itself, the initial wrestle with worry itself, might not be the issue. The real issue is what we do next with this anxiety or with this worry. Jesus had bouts of being in anguish and distress himself, but what it led him to next was a way to process through what he was going through, this anxiety and this stress in life there. I think maybe there could be some good anxiety, like a parent should be concerned when their child is breaking curfew. A parent should be worried. A parent should be a little anxious when we're seeing our child break curfew if there's genuine care behind the parent in that situation, that they're going to be concerned about that matter. They're going to be a little worried about that matter. What they do next with that matter is going to reveal whether we got sin in the life or whether we're handling this in a godly way. But that initial tug of concern in that instance is a good concern. Like it should make our knees knock a little bit when we're overlooking a scary cliff, looking down the Grand Canyon, or when we're looking up to the Blue Streak or something like that. Maybe there's not a bad value in the knees knocking just a little bit, because it shows at least this, that we value life and what God has given, and we don't want to hasten our death in any which way with that. There might be a good knee knocking in those instances. You catch where I'm going? There may be some good worry, some good anxiety in our life, but what we also know is there's a lot of gagging anxiety in our life. And literally the words to worry have to come from the words to choke, to strangle out. Like sometimes our worries just feel like it's leaving us gasping for air or gasping for breath, or our mind running in circles, just tired and fatigued because of this race of worry that it's in. And Jesus also addresses that kind of worry, the most familiar kind of worry. And I wonder if the imagery of worry doesn't get some of the imagery from the parable that Jesus teaches on this topic. Jesus was teaching stories that had to do with real life and giving real life imagery to disclose deep spiritual depth. And in the course of that, he talks about this gagging kind of worry. Worry that just latches its arms around you and won't let you go, that you got to pry its fingers apart, literally. He tells this story in this way. It says, a large crowd was gathering. People were coming to Jesus, town after town, and he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow seed. So a farmer's going out planting here. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The ancient way of scattering seed was literally to just toss out the seed on the plot of ground that's already tilled. So you're getting that imagery in mind. As he's scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, and when it grew up, it got choked by the plants, and still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, yielded a crop 100 times more than what was sown. A good harvest there. So you're catching different kinds of soil that's being described. A pathy soil, a soil that's rocky, a soil that's got some thorns choking in it, and some good soil. The seed finds all different kinds of soil, different seeds finding different kinds of soil. And Jesus is using this to teach about his kingdom, about life with God in some which way. The soil that I want to focus your attention to is that thorny soil, because Jesus, in explaining the parable, he's going to mention this in verse 14. He says, the seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear. That is, hear about God's kingdom. Hear the good news of Jesus, the difference he can make in a life, the gospel story of Jesus. Those who hear, but as they go on their way, they're choked by life's worries, anxieties, stressors. They're choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they don't mature. There's a seed that has a good start. Initially, it's green. It's popping up through the soil. It looks like it's going to be a good harvest. But then something happens, and that something is that anxiety latches around it. The worldly pleasures, the chase for more, whatever the anxiety looks like, something latches around it, and soon what's green turns brown. As the prying, as the gasping, as the choking is taking effect, Jesus says there is some gagging worry in life that latches onto plants and sucks the life out of those plants. And it's powerful imagery in a parable. It's even more powerful when it's played out in a personal life. Jesus had some followers who wrestled with worry, and that story doesn't change today, does it? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I saw how that went for the psalm reading there, right? But I think if we showed a show of hands, all of our hands would raise up. Is the worry a problem in my life or a stressor or an indicator in my life? Jesus had some followers who it was definitely an indicator in their life, and their names were Mary and Martha, good followers of Jesus, sincere followers of Jesus. And yet even being sincere followers of Jesus doesn't mean there isn't some sin that literally needs to be seared away in our life, that needs to be laid down at the Savior's hand and saying, Jesus, there's something choking me. I need your hands to pry the grip off my life. And such was the case with Mary and Martha. It tells this story. Jesus and his disciples, they were on their way. He came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. That's a good gesture, opening the house to Jesus. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. They also had a brother. Anyone know the brother's name? This is bonus. Look at you. Sharp tools. Well done. Lazarus. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, all one family here. And Mary's sitting at his feet, Martha opening the home. And it says in verse 40, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work myself? Tell her to help me. She probably didn't say it that calmly, did she? Lord, don't
you care?
You fill in the blank, okay? You get what she's saying, though. She's exasperated. She's frustrated. And the source of her frustration is her sister. You fill in the gaps with that, okay? She's at that point. And she's waiting for what Jesus will say about that situation. And Jesus says this, Martha, Martha. Two times to settle down a little bit. Martha, Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. He puts his finger on the real problem. She's pointing the finger at the sister, thinking the sister's the source of the problem. Jesus points the finger at the real problem. You're worried and upset. You're anxious. You're stressed out. But few things are needed. Indeed, only one. One thing is needed. Isn't that part of the thing with worry? It causes us to fuzzy our focus on what's really important, right? When you're going through worry, everything seems blurred because you're so scattered in every which way. And you don't even know where to point the finger to the real source of the problem. You may think it's the source of the problem, but really our reality is distorted. And part of the Savior's releasing the grip of worry in our life is to focus us on what really matters. What is that one thing truly needed that ultimately relates to where we're at in our walk with God that will lead to how we navigate the waters of this world? Indeed, only one thing is needed. Mary's chosen what is better. It will not be taken away from her. Later on in Luke's gospel, Martha is serving once again and in the right attitude. Service isn't the problem here. It's this sin of worry. Anxiety of losing focus on that one thing that is needed in all of this equation. And so maybe that's why Jesus has this instruction about worry. Smack dab in the most famous sermon ever preached. It was the Sermon on the Mount. Three different chapters in Matthew's gospel of Jesus teaching about all matters of life, how we relate to people, how we use our money, how we go about our walk with God. He's teaching about all these matters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And guess what topic garners some attention from Jesus? Worry, anxiety. Jesus uses these words. He says, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. He's talking about the dailiness of life. Eating, drinking, wearing the clothing items, don't spend your time losing focus about it, he's saying. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I like the questions Jesus is asking, because he's inviting you to think a little bit deeper. Don't you think God values your life? Don't you know that God loves your life? He's inviting the people to consider a deeper level of how God views them, because part of the thing in worry, right, is we lose focus in our life, our limited temporalness about God's eternalness, his care, his infinite, his love. And we think in just the moment, that midst of it there. And Jesus, the questions are just soothing in that way, reminding us and refocusing us what it's all about. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you worrying add a single hour to your life? He hits at another source of worry, doesn't he? In the worrying, we think that we can take control of a situation and that we can add to the situation. And in reality, Jesus is posing the question, does worry really add anything to your life? If anything, doesn't it often suck the life away and suck the attention or the direction or the energy or the drive and all that? Worrying's not adding. He says, and why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Solomon's an Old Testament figure known for his wealth and omnipotence. It's fine in Solomon's reign there. And he's comparing us to the flowers to Solomon's reign. Verse 30, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Don't worry about these daily things that capture so much of our worries. For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Isn't that a point in worry in and of itself? We think God is lost focused of our situation, that God maybe, that something caught God off guard that's arising in our circumstances, and so I got to worry about it and fret over it because God doesn't know about it there. Jesus is refocusing us. Doesn't God already know? Isn't God already aware? Isn't maybe God waiting for you to invite him into this situation and all of this? Maybe that's the question posed through that line there. He closes off with this: seek first. Once again, what's that one thing needed? Jesus refocusing in the midst of worry, the fuzziness that goes along, the fogginess of life, he's focusing us yet again. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus isn't making light that there is no trouble. Don't hear that. There are some pressures and some stressors in life. The question is, how do we handle those pressures and stressors? And Jesus invites you. Bring it to a Father who cares. Bring it to a God who knows. Bring it to a God who already holds tomorrow in his hands. You see that? He's not pretending that worry and anxiety doesn't arise. It's what you do next with it. Does it run your life, or does it cause you to run to God with your life? There's a big difference in those paths, and a big difference about how worry affects us, choking us or leading us closer in our walk with God. Sounds good, Jesus, but how do I live that out when something arises that's prone to make me worry, right? That's the question on all of our minds there. For that, we're going to turn to Philippians 4. We want to get back into that text. I think it's Scripture's stress reliever in a real way about how do we handle stress, how do we handle worry, how do we handle anxiety, especially that gagging anxiety in our life. Philippians 4, and we're going to read verse 4 through 9. You'll notice it's two different paragraphs, but truthfully, the way the ancient manuscripts were written, the Greek is written this way, it's actually like one continuous run-on sentence, like all the alphabet. I got to get back in the letters would be called the alphabet, right? Help me out here. Let's go with it, huh? School's still a couple weeks away. I don't have to worry about it. But the alphabet would be running together, like you just compound words together, and the ancient reader is aware of this. They can pick up on that. Even scholars today that read ancient texts, they can decipher that in this way. Since it's in the English text, it's spacing it out for us. I say all this to say this. The two paragraphs would really be like one paragraph together. I don't think these are split thoughts in any which way. I think they're to be understood together. And keep this in the back of your mind, too, as we read this. You're going to be prone to think, here comes one of pastor's cliches. This is just some Sunday morning shallowness of life. It doesn't understand the depth of my life. Philippians 4 wasn't written in an unstressful environment. Like, Paul doesn't have his feet up on the couch, tossing peanuts into his mouth there with someone fanning him as he's penning these words here. Actually, Paul is in prison at this point. And actually, he's got a workload under him. He's been given a God-given assignment that I imagine he's a little anxious about. Because how in the world is he to take the gospel to the ends of the earth when he's stuck in prison against his will? And Paul's got some people in his life that he genuinely cares for, too. It's not like he's disconnected. I mean, you've heard his heart for the churches there. This is a guy who genuinely beats in love for Timothy and for the churches that are entrusted to his care. And yet, he's forced to be separated from them in a day where you can't FaceTime them, in a day where you don't have three calls or you're one quarter from prison or anything like that. Paul is stuck on an island in prison, literally, here. And he's penning these words on anxiety. So don't read this as some religious mumbo-jumbo of some preacher that's just writing it behind a pulpit that's convenient and easy for him. That's not Paul's situation. And that's not the situation of many of our lives either. But in the midst of that situation, he writes these words. Picking up in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance, that is, your patience. The Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's anything of excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do it. And the God of peace will be with you. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And I think in that story, God is giving us a user manual, literally, about how to handle this idea of anxiety and stress in our life. And let me just fly through what Paul has outlined. Not in some pristine palace, but behind prison, feeling the weight and stressors in his life about how to cope with worries, with stressors, with anxieties in daily life. And the first thing that Paul points to is praise. Praise. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When we're prone to hit the panic button, let me encourage you to hit the praise button, okay? Like if it's been a hard week, I'll see you Sunday morning. And you can even come a little early and start practicing with the praise band themselves, because you might need that. Because when the panic button, when the hard week has arisen, the worst place to be is behind a closed door or hitting the snooze button. You need to be in this place lifting up the praises of God. Because, right, worry, one of the things is to lose focus. And one of the things that we do each and every Sunday is to regain focus. We sing some songs about who God really is and what he's really up to in life. We really don't do that for a concert kind of a feel or just to get the wheels running in the morning. We do this because there's genuine benefit in lifting up the praises of God, that it refocuses our world. It reshapes our week. It re-rhythms us in step with what God is up to in this world. And so when you're prone to hit the panic button, when the week has been really hard, what we most need is Sunday. And maybe some practical things. Work is that trigger in our life that really sets the panic button off, that really sets the worry factor up. Maybe it's a good thing to locate that button on the radio, 97.7 or 89.5 or a different Christian radio station that's going to help rewind you, even on your commute back home, about rejoicing in the Lord always, about being reminded, as hard as this day was, that God is still on the throne, that God still cares, that God is still in this, even when it feels like a mess in this moment there. To rewire ourselves around this rejoicing in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Second thing Paul says to do, when stress, worry, anxiety, all this arises, the second thing he points out is a patient perspective. A patient perspective. Verse 5, let all men know your forbearance, that is, your patience. Worry thrives on the urgent, right? Worry makes you think everything's happening in an urgent and it's going to be this way. We got to make a decision now, or we got to take a step now, or I just don't know where to go now. It thrives on the urgent. Remember in this to take some breaths and to be patient, and in that patient to have this kind of a perspective that the Lord is at hand. That God is close in this. That God isn't distant and removed from your circumstances or your situation. That he is literally at hand, arm's length there. And I think that's what leads us into do. What do, knowing that God is at hand? Then we better be doing something with our hands. And let me advocate prayer. Prayer. The heart of this anxiety, where he just names this problem outright in verse number 6. He says, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, that intense prayer. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Jesus, when he was going through his anguish and distress, he did something significant, didn't he? What did he do? He went to the garden to pray. Maybe there's something to this, that God isn't just the Savior of mankind, he's also the Lord of mankind, which means he's trying to lead us in what way to live life forward, what way life works best. He's exemplifying, he's modeling each step through his life about how to navigate life. And in this example of exemplifying life, Jesus, in the midst of a stress-filled situation, knowing the cross awaits him, knowing he's going to be betrayed just a matter of moments later by one who thought he was his friend, he gets down on his knees and he prays. He seeks his Father, not just once, does he? He goes back to it. And then he even goes back to it again. It's like we continue to need this prayer to refocus us, reorient us, and re-invite God into the situation, being reminded of where he's at in all this. Not cliche stuff, people. Not cliche stuff, but stuff that genuinely works when practiced with a sincere seeking the Father's heart through that. That doesn't mean the answer comes quickly either. Remember, this prayer point comes after that previous point of patience and perspective. Sometimes it takes not once, not twice, not three times, but a season of just getting down on your knees and saying, God, this isn't going away. God, the choking is still there. God, what are you up to in all of this? Don't take these as pat answers. But God, when the hands are folded in prayer to him, does things. Things that we don't imagine, things that lead into this next thing, this peace factor. Paul says it this way, and the peace of God, this is following prayer, the peace of God which passes all understanding, which means, God, I didn't see this one coming. I folded my hands in prayer and I thought this was going to be the situation the rest of my life. A peace that surpasses all understanding will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God is able to do something when we fold our hands in prayer. Maybe that's the mechanism by which he releases his power into a situation. I'm not sure. God is as much a mystery to me as he is to you there, but I've got his book, I've got his word behind the way he acts. And it seems in some way when we genuinely seek to him, he's able to do something not only in our circumstances, but in ourselves. Even when we didn't see it coming, even when we didn't understand that it was going to be there, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul goes on to pen this. He says to ponder some things when we're going through worry, when we're going through stressors in life, to ponder certain things. And those certain things we're to ponder, to think about, is this. Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there's anything of excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Worry likes to control the mind, doesn't it? Set the mind on the worst case scenario too, right? You're in line at the blue streak. Oh, for sure the chain's going to snap. My coaster with the crazed uncle that the seatbelt's already loose is going to propel me out of the seat. I'm going to land in the lake where there's man-eating sharks. You know what's going to happen, right? Isn't that what worry makes you do? Worst case scenario? Instead of maybe pondering things that are lovely and pure and honorable, God, there's some people that are just getting off that same ride I'm about to get on with smiles on their faces. God, you sent some people around before the season started and even throughout the season that checked these coasters, that know a thing about these coasters and said this coaster was safe to ride on. Thank you for those people, God. God, thank you for positioning me by Lake Erie and not the Atlantic Ocean, where man-eating sharks do not survive in the lake water, right? You see, there's a million and one other ways to redirect the attention staring at the same situation there. And so maybe part of our patience and prayerfulness is to point out some things and, God, peel back the eyes so I can see some of these things that are occurring right before me that are pure, that are honorable, that are lovely. Because all I'm seeing right now is the mess and the stressors and the anxiety. And so prayer, part of the reason why we pray, is to get God's perspective on our same situation, to peel back those eyes, to see what he's up to when all we're seeing is the mess and the muck that we're in that moment. Ponder, and prayerfully ponder, because you need God's perspective through that. Sixthly, what does he say? Do it. What you have learned and received and heard in me, do. See, Christianity isn't just about what you think, people. There's always to be some steps behind that. And so Paul says, ponder some things. Think about what's lovely and honorable and praiseworthy. But don't just sit there and think about it behind a desk. Then take some steps towards that. Part of worry is that it wants to freeze us in fear. And so part of the steps out of worry is to get up and to take some steps. Maybe those steps are coming on a Sunday morning. Maybe those steps are to put a trusted Christian friend in your life and to concentrate on what God's word is saying through a Bible study together when the circumstances are just swirling through. I don't know what those steps always are in each and every situation. If we're here to outline all of those, you would be here even past 10:30. Say, what's new? But anyways, do something that's next. The practice of it all. Seventhly, peace once again. There was peace after prayer, and now there's another promise of peace after some pondering and some doings, too. It's like maybe God continues to breathe peace through the situation as we continue to process through this in a way that causes us to run to him instead of just letting our mind run around things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That's the practice part. And he says, and the God of peace will be with you. Don't forget the God of peace is in this once again. And lavishing peace upon us, even in the midst of some stressful situations. Let me close with something that's in your bulletin here. Some seven steps, I think scriptures, stress relievers in a way, that are really helpful in this. But in your bulletin too, there should be a little index card. It should have a fishing pole on one side and this Bible verse. Once again about anxiety, once again about stress. On that card, I'd invite you to put that in a key place where you're prone to stress, to rethink and reorient, to maybe think about what's pure and lovely and praiseworthy, allowing Scripture to orient you to it. It's this Bible verse in 1 Peter 5:7. Let's let all of us read it together, okay? 1 Peter 5:7, what does it say? Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. What I like about that is it doesn't pretend like anxieties don't exist, right? Oh, I'm a Christian, I don't get worried. No. Peter's writing to Christians. He's realizing they're wrestling with anxieties too. And he says this word, cast all your anxieties. Plural. Like you might deal with one and another might pop up, like that gopher game at Cedar Point or something, huh? So you might have to keep beating down the gopher with these steps of Scripture itself, inviting the Savior into it. It's going to be multiplied. But the words I want to highlight to you is that cast. I shared with you a number of years back, but I know of no better way to illustrate it, so I'll just simply repeat it. When I see the words cast, I think of fishing. I borrowed some fishing poles, because you know I don't know how to use them, okay? But when you cast a fishing pole, it's to cast it out in that direction, right? You want to send it far away from you. Well, I did fish a time or two with my grandpa who had a boat on the lake. And what he would do when he would take me out fishing, he didn't leave just the wire at the end of it. Because if you leave just the wire at the end of it, it's not casting anywhere, is it? What's it need on the end of it, fisherman? Help me out. We need some sort of weight, right? He would put these things called sinkers on the end of it. Because the sinker, it would provide a little tension to the line that actually helped it to cast out further in a direction. And so he would put something like this little round dangly thing on the end of a line of a fishing thing to help it cast out in a direction. I think in a way, these weights, these sinkers, are like stressors in life. They can weigh us down, right? They can just leave us hanging there, but with the right cast in the direction, casting it in the Lord's direction, it can actually lead us closer in our walk with him. It can actually cast us in the right way with the right intent in mind. You want to see me cast this thing, don't you? Just take my word for it, okay? This will go a lot further with a sinker on the end of it than otherwise. And I wonder, in part, if God isn't redeeming the worries in our life, that they're in a way a sinker in our life, that he's inviting us to grow closer to him, and often the growing closer to him can't come without some tension in our life. It can't come without some stressors and some anxieties. And so at times, not saying he's the author of him, God is good all the time God is good, but we live in a fallen world where fallen things happen, and so stressors, anxieties, problems arise in life. And the way we react to those is really going to determine whether we're growing closer to God with that, running to God in the midst of that, or running from God in the midst of that. I invite you and I encourage you, I think 1 Peter 5:7 reminds us that with these anxieties, if they're cast in the right direction, the right result can be had. That is the right result of actually growing deeper in our walk with God in the midst of worry. How upset must the enemy be when even the problems he puts in life ends up leading us closer to what's most important in life, the one thing needed in life? How frustrating would that be? That's the kind of redeeming, reworking, rewiring God that we serve. And that's the invitation each of us have through worry. To not let worry run our life, but to let worry run us closer to the God who genuinely cares about our life. May that be the way we process through this thing called anxiety. Amen. Amen. Run to him. Run to him.